Good evening and welcome again to our service here at Springwood Baptist Church this evening. It's a blessing that you're able to join with us in this way, and we pray and trust that you'll be blessed having gathered and worshipped and considered our God through the scriptures. So let's start with a word of prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love and for your plan at work in us and through us. We know that your word reveals to us your great plan of salvation in the sending of your Son to die in our place upon Calvary, to his burial and his resurrection, his ascension into glory, and his imminent return for the bride, for the church. We thank you that we await the coming of our Saviour, and we pray that we may, in the light of his return, live in godliness and holiness, that we may conduct our lives, live our lives with a focus upon his return. We pray that you might bless the meeting, that you might work in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing as we commence this evening, Blessed Assurance. Blessed Assurance. One of the things I am most looking forward to when we can meet together again and worship in person is the congregational singing of the saints, to be able to sing together the praise of our God. And it is something that I've dearly missed, and I suspect many of you have. I also, just tonight, as I was here listening and singing in my own mind, I was also remembering that we miss out on favourites and testimonies on a Sunday evening. That's been a part of our services at the church. So if you can, via text or maybe through a phone call, just share some testimonies and blessings with one another, that'd be a really nice thing to do, just to explain how the Lord's been at work in your life and try and encourage the saints with that. That would be good. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to take them up. We're going to move straight into our message at this point, And what we are looking at tonight is the second part in the series that we've been considering regarding the rapture. Sorry, the second part is not in the series. It's, I think, the fourth message in the series. But it's part two that follows on from our previous message, which was the signs of his coming. I do remember, it wasn't so long ago, I was talking with some teenagers, I think, at camp. And one of the younger fellows there said, wouldn't it be great to live in Bible times? And we were talking about the stories of the scriptures and, you know, the David and Goliath, or the miracles of Jesus in the New Testament. And they were thinking, wouldn't it be great to live in Bible times? And my thought and my response, although it was a little bit slower that I mentioned it, I said, well, we are living in Bible times. We are living in the days of fulfilled prophecy. We are seeing in our generation, in our days, what the Bible has said many, many years ago coming to fulfillment. And it's an exciting time to live. Last time we thought about the sign of Israel for us when it comes to interpreting and understanding Bible prophecy. The truth is that Israel now as a nation in the land, as a sovereign nation, is a fulfillment of what God promised many, many years ago, and it is now possible for the prophetic calendar to roll on. Israel is a nation. Now, the Bible doesn't, and I mentioned this last time, it tells us quite plainly, actually, that no man knows the day of the Lord's return. And we don't know the day that Christ will come back for his church. We don't know that day. We're told that the Father knows the day. And Jesus, I am led to believe, or I understand from the scriptures, that he is waiting his Father's permission to come and fetch his bride and take us as the church back to him, to himself, to the place that he's been preparing for us. And the Father will tell the Son it's time to go, and Jesus will come for us. So no man knows the day. But we do understand and we can recognize the season that we live in and the season of the Lord's return. And I believe the signs around about us teach us quite plainly, and they indeed point to the season of the Lord's return being nigh. Titus chapter 2, if you could turn in your Bibles, the epistle of Paul to Titus chapter 2, gives us this exhortation, for the grace of God, in chapter 2 verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And I trust that God's people are living, looking for that glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I anticipate that many are. But there are many who are apathetic or ignorant of the season in which we live and are living as though the return of Christ could be a long way away. There are those within the church, perhaps even saved people, who don't look to this glorious appearing. Many, certainly the unsaved, have no relevance, or it holds no relevance or reference for them. We are, as Christians, to live with expectation, to be looking for his return. In Matthew 24, speaking of the timing of his return, Matthew 24, 36 says this, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." We can't know the date, but we can know the season. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we talked about last time, and we recognize that we will not be overtaken by the return of the Lord like a thief in the night. We are not children of darkness, we are children of light, and we can see these things. We need to not sleep as others do, but in verse 6 there, it says that we are to watch and be sober. So 1 Thessalonians 5 exhorts us that we won't be overtaken. We need to be watchful and sober, anticipating the return of the Lord. So we're going to pray. Maybe I've prayed already. I'm standing up here thinking, maybe we've prayed. We'll pray again just to be sure. I can watch back and figure out whether we've prayed twice, but it doesn't seem like a bad idea to me. So let's pray as we consider the next of the signs in the scriptures. Father, we pray that you would use your Holy Spirit. Your Holy Spirit would use the Word of God, to minister the truth to our hearts. We pray and we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it is authoritative, it is infallible, it is inerrant, and we rejoice that we have been given your Word. It's been preserved for us. And we thank you for the opportunity to consider what your Word says. In Jesus' name, Amen. Okay, so maybe that's the second time we've prayed not to worry. The second of the signs that I'd like for us to talk about. Having talked last time about the signs of Israel, tonight I would like for us to talk about the signs of society. And that is the signs that we can see in the world around us. And there are many, and we don't perhaps have time to go through them all, but I'll pick off some of the main ones tonight. You may be thinking of particular signs that I don't mention, and that's okay. We will in this series likely look at the Olivet Discourse and consider some more things down the road. But in broad terms tonight, let's just talk about the signs of society. What can we see around about us? We've seen Israel. We see how the scriptures point to Israel regathered in the land. Now we look at what does the Bible say about society. Matthew 24, verse 37, which we read, after reading that no man knows the hour, not even the angels, but my Father in heaven. Then he says in verse 37 of Matthew 24, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So Jesus, speaking, begins to describe the days of Noah, and he says that I'm going to come back when the days were like those days. So the obvious question for you and for me is, what were the days of Noah like? Do the days that we live in reflect in any way the days of Noah? And if they do, then we can say that some more signs are lining up. Some more signposts along the road are saying that this is the direction we're going and this is how close we are to arriving. Matthew 24, if you'd look there, I've quoted a couple of verses, but let's just see how Jesus goes on to describe the days of Noah. And he describes a day where people were living and enjoying, living and laughing, and then judgment fell upon them suddenly. So there was a real ignorance to the coming wrath of God. Let's have a look. Matthew 24, verse 38. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. There was an ignorance to judgment, and there was a life lived as life would go on without awareness of God's impending wrath. Really, the society that will be in the day of Jesus' return is told by Jesus to be like the days of Noah. So let's go back to Genesis 6 and see how God describes the generation in the days of Noah. Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, is where we'll read. And I've got a couple of fairly lengthy readings tonight, and I hope you'll turn here in your Bibles and you'll be able to follow along and read the words. We're going to read from verse 1 to verse 13. And I want you to be thinking about what was the society like. Genesis 6, verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth, here we go, was also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And the Lord and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of men's heart was only evil continually. And as such, this generation was marked by two major sinful inclinations. This generation was marked by immorality, where we read of the sons of God and the daughters of men, and I'm not going into that right now, but also violence, immorality and violence. Now, I would put to you that if our media is any reflection of our society, the day in which we live is overflowing with immorality and violence. It used to be, I don't know how old I want to present myself to be, it used to be fairly safe. Back in the days where you used to have DVD shops or video stores, you go in and rent a DVD or a video and you take it home and put it in your DVD player. I remember those days where they used to put the things that had violent or sensual or immoral covers, they'd put them high and away from the eyes of children. So you go into those stores and you wouldn't be confronted with violence and you wouldn't be confronted with immorality unless you looked up at where an adult would look. And you know what happened over the course of my lifetime? Now DVD stores are gone entirely and all you need to do is open Netflix or Stan or any of those streaming kind of apps or services. And what you're confronted with is not safe for children. We live in that kind of society where immorality and violence is prevalent today. If you want to know what Noah's society was like in more detail than what's recorded in Genesis 6, you can turn to Romans chapter 1 and read what God says through Paul about the generation that receives God's wrath. Because if you want to know more detail about the day when God judged the earth, you can turn to Romans chapter 1, and I would encourage you to do that with me this evening. Romans chapter 1, because there we have for us a description of a generation of people who rejected God, rejected God's ways. God gave them over to the consequences of their sin, and essentially they brought judgment upon themselves. The wrath of God was revealed from heaven against them. So what generation better fulfills what Paul's speaking about in Romans 1 than the days of Noah, who literally were flooded by God in judgment? And therefore, the days prior to the coming of the Son of Man will be just like what we read in Romans 1. So turn to Romans 1, verse 18. We're going to read right through to verse 32. I told you there's a couple of readings. These are those. Genesis 6, verse 1 to 13. Now Romans 1, verse 18. And we might even, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things from him, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use. For even women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Romans 1 is a description of a generation that receives God's wrath, just like the days of Noah. We read here that there were those suppressing truth in unrighteousness. I can find the reference. Suppressing truth in unrighteousness. Can't find the particular. It's right there. I can't find it. This is exactly what's happening in our country. Our society is suppressing truth. It does not want to hear biblical truth. It doesn't want to hear, and it certainly doesn't want our children hearing accurate biblical truth regarding the creation of this world and the origin of man and the judgment to come. This society wants nothing to do. They want to suppress biblical truth in unrighteousness. Goes on to talk about a society who worships the creature rather than the creator. These are humanists. They worship man rather than God. We are living in a humanist society which rejects God, rejects the spiritual, rejects a great God to whom we are accountable, yet glories in man and what man can achieve and what man can do. Romans 1 talks about people being unthankful, having vain imaginations, professing themselves to be wise, but in reality are being fools. And my friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord, and perhaps those who are listening, this is a description of our generation who think they're smart, who think they know all of the answers, but they've rejected the foundation of truth. They've suppressed truth in unrighteousness and as such are living in ways that dishonour their God. We live in a nation just like that. You know, our nation thinks the problems of the world can be solved with education. If there's a problem, we just need to educate people correctly. And I don't want to go into great detail here, but I will say this. You know, if our society is having a problem with sexually transmitted diseases, then instead of teaching them about morality and God's restrictions and prohibitions and requirements for a sexual relationship, husband and wife within the bounds of marriage, instead of actually teaching them what God says, we need to teach them how to do the wrong thing safely. Education will fix the problems, but it doesn't help. In verse 24, this society in Romans 1, verse 24, is reaping what they've sown. They've rejected God, they've rejected His glory, they've rejected His revelation, they ignore who He is, and in verse 24, God gave them over to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonour their own bodies between themselves. God let them suffer the consequences of their sin. Now, this is a description, all right, a past, you know, an historical account of a generation. But what we read in 2 Timothy 3, if you would turn there, is a prophetic passage speaking in very similar terms to what Paul does in Romans 1. In there, in 2 Timothy 3, we see Paul speaking as a prophet, and I use that word carefully because I know he wasn't a prophet, but he was speaking prophetically under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he uses the same language, 2 Timothy 3:1. Speaking of the last days. See how this is all lining together. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. We read that. Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, true spake breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul speaks of people in the last days, a warning to the church. Perilous times will come where men love their own selves. They love material possessions and they love pleasure. They love themselves, They love money and they love what money can buy. Now, naturally, when you have humanism, where man is the center of all things, you will, by natural progression, you will have materialism. Man is inwardly and inherently selfish and greedy. Humanism leads to materialism, which then produces hedonism. Now, I know these are just big philosophical words. We've actually been talking a little bit about this on Wednesday nights. Man without God loves himself, lovers of their own selves, covetous, desiring more for himself, loves pleasure, right, rather than lovers of God. Paul, speaking there prophetically of the last days, speaks of a generation where self, money and pleasure are the driving forces of that community. Now, there is a fourth element in that equation. Humanism, materialism, hedonism ends up in nihilism, which means it's basically another philosophical term for despair or emptiness. And we see the despair in 2 Timothy 3. We see the despair reading through Romans chapter 1, and even we see the despair in Genesis 6. Society in the last days before the return of the Son of Man will be as in the days of Noah. People will be living. People will be loving themselves and the things of life, and they will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They will be immoral and violent like they were in the days prior to the flood, and they will be ignorant of the judgment to come. And if that doesn't describe our day, I don't know what does. The society, immorality and violence. The next little sign that I see, and this is a bit of a sidestep, but I'd like to add it here because I couldn't quite work out where else to put it. But I would like for us to think about the economy as a sign of society of the times. Now, the reason I say this, and I know it's a bit of a jump and I hope you can follow with me. In the book of Revelation, chapter 13, we read of a time during the tribulation where in order for people to buy or sell, they will need the mark of the beast. And you can see it in Revelation 16, 17, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. What I suggest to you tonight is that this kind of control requires stringent control over the world economy. This is a worldwide condition. All, small, great, rich, poor, free, bond, need the mark or his name or his number in the time of the tribulation to buy or sell. Which means that every nation upon the earth where people live, no matter where they are, they must all be constrained to the controls enforced by the beast. Now, in our day, we are living where a world economy and a worldwide currency, if you want to use those terms, or an international controlled kind of economy is not just a possibility, it's becoming a reality. I mean, nations are not separate in that sense anymore. We are all tied, and the economy worldwide is influenced by others. And we see that today in the fall. Not so much that I could say. We're currently facing a pandemic, a health pandemic. We've been calling it COVID-19. But I suggest to you that the economic fallout from COVID-19 will affect every country on the earth. It will affect even the virus, and the restrictions in place because of the virus are affecting countries in Africa, in Asia, in the Western nations. Wherever you go, there's restrictions in place. And businesses are affected. Finances are affected. The economy is affected. We're living in a day where this is all just obvious. Money is being discouraged and people are being encouraged to use cards and plastic and even your phone or whatever it is to buy and sell. And what we need to see in place in order for the time of the tribulation to come to fruition. And, you know, the Antichrist could put all these things in place during the 7 years. But what we're seeing now is the framework in place for a a one world economy where all people buy and sell using a similar kind of system. The world is set not just to tolerate a global economy, but we're embracing it. And those stringent controls will certainly become a worldwide reality in the tribulation period, to the point where people cannot buy and sell without the mark, the mark, the number, or the name of the beast, according to Revelation. We're seeing that moving in place in our day. So there's some signs of society. And we're going to talk a little bit more about the church in a moment. But before we get to that, I want us to think about spiritual signs. So we've talked about signs of society. We've talked about the sign of Israel last time. But then some spiritual signs that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24. So go over there to Matthew 24 again. Matthew 24. And these signs here are primarily given to tribulation saints. They are to be fulfilled during the tribulation, from my understanding. And they give a sign leading up to the second coming of the Lord, when he comes with his church to establish his kingdom at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. So Matthew 24, we see these signs. I believe many of them are found in the tribulation. But we see movement in these directions. And what I see here overwhelmingly in Matthew 24 is false Christs and false prophets. We see in Matthew 24, verse 5, 11, and 24, three times Jesus emphasizes that in the last time, false Christs and false prophets will arise. Verse 5, Matthew 24, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Verse 11, "Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." Verse 24, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Jesus thrice warns us about cults, about those that would claim to be a Christ. We have seen an explosion of cults in the last 150 years. We see the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, we call them the Mormon Church. Perhaps it is the largest cult in the world. I don't know their numbers, but they teach a false Jesus. They teach a false Christ. And really, that's the fundamental bottom line characteristic of all the cults. They all preach a false Jesus. The Mormons actually teach that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer, one of 2,000 gods created by a super god, right? And their super god, they have in the past, so they've kind of redacted, or they've stepped back from this teaching. But in the past, they taught that the super god was actually an exalted Adam, that man became God, which is just what just what Satan uttered in the Garden of Eden: "Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Mormonism, false Christ, straight from the pit of hell. And I know there are many people mixed up in that system that are genuine and sincere and well-meaning, and I feel for them, but they are ascribing themselves, they are submitting themselves to a teaching of the devil, a teaching designed to obscure the truth, to deceive many and lead many away captive. The Mormons teach that. Then you've got the Jehovah's Witness that come along in the 19th century, a little bit later on, teaching that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. And the 20th century, even now into the 21st, we've seen an explosion of cults. I don't know whether you remember the Moonies. There was a South Korean unification church, Reverend Moon. He claimed to be Christ reincarnate. And they've got millions of dollars, millions of adherents. Well, maybe not millions. They've got many, many adherents, but much money comes through these doors. This man, Reverend Moon, passed away in, I think, 2012. But these cults and these ones who claim to be the Christ, they rise up and they are a sign that Jesus is coming soon. Jesus said, "Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ." And this ultimately will be seen in the Antichrist in the tribulation, where he will arise and call himself the Messiah. Yet he is the false. Spiritual signs, false Christs and false prophets. Also, spiritual sign of the last days is Satanism. 1 Timothy 4:1 says this: "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Satanism. Now, Satan is a deceiver, and he appears in innocence. He doesn't appear with, you know, clad in red, horns sticking out of his head, holding onto a pitchfork. He appears as an angel of light, a minister of peace, a minister of righteousness. He appears godly, but his message perverts the gospel. And we see Satanism, we see doctrines of devils deceiving those from within the church, professing believers. We see those giving heed to seducing spirits. And even in our day, Satanism has gone public. 80 years ago, 60 years ago, Satanism was frowned upon by everyone. It was not tolerated. It was seen as something wicked and evil and perverse, and it had no place in society. But you know what? In our day, I think Christians who believe the Bible are less tolerated than Satanists. Satanism accepts everyone and tolerates everyone, and people find that less offensive and less confronting than what we preach and we believe, because we believe the scriptures. Satanism is an open expression now, to the point where we come into contact with people who adhere to those beliefs. And now movies and television, the media are obsessed with themes that are satanic. Magic and witchcraft and vampires and the like. The latest trend I've seen that's been really pushed in the media has been things to do with undead and zombies and terrible things like that. It's just the wickedness reflected on our screen. If we saw the media as a reflection of our society, which we can do, and I know the media is trying to program an agenda, but what it does is shows us where we're at. It's like a mirror. And we look there and we go, I don't like what I see. We see doctrines of devils, seducing spirits at work in our day. And the media, we see it in, you know, the amount of Australians that are interested in the New Age movement, spiritualism, nature worship, the occult specifically, witchcraft. We see it in astrology and numerology. We see all these things trying to blend into some concept of spirituality. The devil is at work openly. Matthew 24, as we return there in verse 12, we see iniquity abounding. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now, I didn't include this verse when we talked about the signs of society earlier in our message, but I include it now because we see here lawlessness. That's what iniquity is, because lawlessness shall abound, which is the opposite to righteousness. The love of many shall wax cold. The love of those that love the Lord will grow cold. Verse 13, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. What does that mean? Here, I believe he's dealing with a professing church, a professing believers. And he's speaking about a coldness spreading through, lawlessness and iniquity spreading through, and the coldness in the hearts of professing believers just drawing people away from the faith. And what that does is reveal that they were not saved to begin with. He says there in verse 13, they that shall endure to the end shall be saved. It's like the fact that they persevere and stick at it, though many fall by the wayside, is evidence that they were genuinely saved. And those who do not endure, those who don't continue, that those that the love in their hearts grows cold because of the lawlessness, that's an indication that all they had was a profession. That's the way I understand those verses. The Lord is saying that iniquity shall sweep the professing church, and the love of many shall grow cold. 2 Timothy 4 talks of a day where people will not endure sound doctrine, where they will, and I'll quote you these verses, 2 Timothy 4 verse 1, Paul charges young Timothy here. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Sadly, this is happening in the church. This is happening in the church today. I'm hoping it's not happening in our church. I'm hoping you're not going to heap to yourself teachers having itching ears. I'm hoping you don't want someone to tell you fairy tales and fables, but you want sound doctrine. But in the church at large, lawlessness and iniquity and the love of many growing cold towards the things of the Lord, we see people desiring messages that are feel-good messages. They don't want sound doctrine. They want things that tickle their ears, and they don't mind being turned away from the truth, turning to fables, to fairy tales. Paul, speaking to the Thessalonians, speaks about the iniquity being already at work in the world, the mystery of iniquity. He talks about something or someone hindering, but when that something or someone is removed, then lawlessness will flow. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians, and there are a number of interpretations for this little passage. I'll tell you what I believe this is speaking about. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and looking at verse 3. Verses 1 and 2 are relevant too. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, and the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There needs to be a falling away first. Now, some have interpreted that to be apostasy in the church. The church needs to apostatize from the truth in order for the mystery of iniquity to act. I tend to believe that this is speaking of the rapture, and it's a catching away rather than a falling away. And if you've studied these things out, you'll probably have your own opinion about it. But we read here that there needs to be a falling away, a removal first. And I think it's referring to the Holy Spirit in the church being removed by way of the rapture. And then iniquity will sweep across the face of the earth in a universal, intensified, even unproportioned extent or proportion. Unprecedented proportion is what I was trying to say. And I believe we're seeing iniquity and lawlessness abounding, but it will intensify when the rapture takes place and the church goes. And this lawlessness and iniquity is sweeping professing churches off their feet. And the coldness in the hearts of people is only spreading. And the profession is just falling by the wayside. And as we look at society and some of the spiritual signs, the false Christs, the apostasy or the iniquity at work, I won't say apostasy, the iniquity at work, Satanism and spiritualism, we see that the day of the return of the Lord grows near. There's a positive spiritual sign that I should mention. There are a couple, but I'll just mention one. Matthew 24, again, verse 14, speaks of that day when the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And what is being prophesied by the Lord or warned by the Lord is that just before his return, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Now, I understand that to be the ministry of the 144,000 Jewish witnesses that Revelation chapter 7 introduces for us and mentioned again in Revelation 14. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached. They will be chosen from the 12 tribes, and they will be, I think it's 12,000 from each tribe. They will be virgin men, and they will be sealed and protected. They will go and minister the gospel of the kingdom to the whole world. Now, if I told you that to you 500 years ago, and you tried to reason and fathom in your own mind how 144,000 people can tell everyone in the entire world one message, you would go, I don't know how that can work. And certainly the Lord is able to use miraculous means and use these individuals miraculously. But we're living in a day where 144,000 Jewish evangelists can take the gospel of the kingdom into all the world because we have the scriptures translated into nearly 1,600 different language groups. We have travel capability that we can travel around the world. We have a language that, you know, most parts of the world speak a small number of languages. English is becoming a universal language. Even live streaming, right? I know this is, you know, the technology that we have today allows for a global witness. And Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. And during the tribulation, that will certainly take place under those 144,000 Jewish witnesses. So, in conclusion, and we will say more, and we will spend some more time in the Olivet Discourse in the coming weeks, but for now, in conclusion, as we look to the signs around us, we are left to make a conclusion. We need to make an assessment. Do we believe the season of our Lord's return is now? Can we see in what we're seeing in the scriptures and what we're seeing in the world and what we're seeing in the nation of Israel, what we're seeing in the church? Can we line all those things up and say, you know what? If we are able to mark the season, now's the season. Now, I don't know when the Lord will come back, and I don't know how long the season will be. But we need to at least acknowledge that we are living in the last days. We can see the growth in lawlessness and iniquity. We can see the control in the economy. There are other things that we could mention about, you know, warfare and nations. We can see things moving in place. And I think, believer, that you would probably join with me and say that the indication is the rapture of the church must be soon. So then what? In the light of that, we ask, how ought we to live? What does that mean for me today? I'm going to quote you 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. Now, we're talking about the day of judgment here, not the rapture. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Peter asks the question, given judgment is coming, how should we live? Well, he sums it up for us there, saying that we should be conducting ourselves in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord. Does the return of Christ dictate what kind of person I ought to be this week? God wants us to live expecting his return so that the decisions we make, the priorities we set, the philosophies that undergird what we value and what we esteem highly, all of these things we do and believe and establish in the light of the fact that the return of the Lord is very, very near. Hymn writer by the name of Horatius Bonar used to arise in the morning, supposedly, raise his blind and look up and say, perhaps today, Lord. And then at the end of the day, before he went to bed, he would pull down his blind and say, perhaps tonight, Lord. That's living expectantly. May God help us to live that kind of a life just this week, and then in the weeks and months that follow. But tonight, perhaps, my friend, the greatest thing you need to realize is that if the Lord returns to rapture the church, you may not be part of the bride. And that if the Lord comes back for his own, you would have to acknowledge that you are not ready and you are not his own. Then I want to warn you. I want to implore you to consider the gospel message, because the tribulation is an awful time, a time which the church shall escape. We're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not saved and you're not ready for Christ to come back, and if you know within yourself that things are not right, I would encourage you to talk to someone. If you have friends or family, talk to them. If you would like to talk to me, call me. And we can talk through some of the scriptures that would help you to be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, we pray that you would be at work in the lives of those under the sound of your word this evening. Lord, we have needs, and as your children, we ask that you would help us to be expectant, to be desiring, looking for, and hastening to the coming of our Saviour. Help us to be conducting ourselves in holy conversation and godliness. We pray that you might convict the hearts of those that are not ready. There may be some under the sound of my voice tonight that are not saved, that are not part of the bride, and are not ready for the return of Christ. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit may be at work in them, convicting of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Lord, I pray that the love of God, your love for them, and the provision of your Son upon Calvary, and the salvation he secured, or he enabled for all, I should say he enabled for all. Lord, it's such a precious thing, and I pray that in simple faith some may call out upon Christ tonight and receive forgiveness for their sin and be brought into, baptized into the family of God, immersed into Christ. They may be ready for the return of the bridegroom for the bride. Thank you, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have one final hymn tonight, and I'm going to ask Emily to play Just As I Am, Just As I Am.